Good morning. How y'all doing? My name is Jay. If this is your first time with us, we are thrilled to have you. And for everyone, it is great to be together as I try to get set up here. One moment. How many went to the art fair? Wow, a lot more than I thought. How many of you wanted to go to the art fair, and then you saw the heat index, or the rain, or just have a fear of people and said, no way? Yeah, a lot of people right there. I decided not to go to the art fair this year. I actually went and did, there was a jingle run. A bunch of people in the church pulled this off. Ton of fun. It was the first family run that my whole family went and did. My wife and I were there. We had our two kids. We pushed them in a jogger. It was still in the morning, but still super hot. We sweat a lot. And then my daughter did her first run. It was fantastic. So, yeah, there can be claps for that. I'm an excited father. We are gathered this morning. It is such a joy to be together. We're finishing off this series. It's like this, where we started this season, or this series, kind of at the beginning of the summer, and it's been about understanding the kingdom of God and what it's like. We've been walking through Matthew 13 and seeing what Jesus, some of his most important teaching about the kingdom of God, has revealed to us. And his teachings came in these small little stories we call parables. Parables are short, memorable stories that challenge our reality by revealing God's reality, and they thus invite us into new ways of seeing and being. And if you missed any of those, you can check them out online. It's been a fantastic series. We saw early on that people were like four types of soil. The kingdom doesn't grow in all of them, but it's important to have the type where the kingdom can grow. There's weeds and tares. We saw that it's binary, that you're either in or you're out. We saw that there's mustard seed and yeast, that the kingdom starts small and it's growing. And as people try to press it out, it only makes it more prevalent and it continues to grow. Jesus explained the treasures in the field and the pearl of great price. And whether you stumble upon the kingdom or you are seeking it and find it, when you find it, it is worth selling everything to get. And then we saw how the dragnet, God's been dragging this net through all of history, all the centuries, in all places, pulling people, all types of people, into his kingdom. And how he has made that work and how it all makes sense over time just baffles our mind. And then last week, Ben pointed out that he stopped teaching just about the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus transitioned to teaching about what does it look like to be in the kingdom of heaven. The agents of the kingdom, the people who are in his kingdom, have storehouses of information, storehouses of news, both old but also new, that we can bring to bear, and kind of hits on that teaching that he had. And if you can recall from week one, the reason Jesus even went into sharing these parables about the kingdom was because questions and doubts were arising about him, about this long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of God's people. And could he, Jesus, possibly be the Christ? Could he be the anointed one? Because they were seeing a lot of things that added up and then a lot of things that they didn't understand. They had questions about what makes him so special. And even the religious leaders and the scholars of Jesus' day were having similar responses. They saw Jesus and many didn't add up. They didn't know the truth about Jesus, about his ministry, his teaching, his healing to do in miracles they would see, but then they would wrestle about his history or about where he's from or how does he have this authority, these different things. And not everyone was rushing to get into the kingdom. And that led to the question of, if you're truly the Messiah, why isn't everyone going to you? Why doesn't everyone believe? Because they thought the Messiah would be this charismatic leader who everyone would follow, who would come, free God's people, overthrow the enemies, and establish peace and justice, especially for his people. And it wasn't playing out quite like that. He did a lot of amazing things, but then they didn't see him stepping up in those authoritative roles as far as taking charge and leading the way and fighting against the Roman powers. And this is a really big picture for us, these doubts and these questions that people have, because that informs where chapter 13 ends today and where Jesus takes his disciples, which is what we're going to look at. He's done teaching his parables. He's concluded this teaching, and he had said to them, do you understand all this? They said, yes. And he says, you're going to have old teaching, new teaching. And then where it ends is he takes them on a field trip. He takes them on a little field trip, an experiential learning journey that would put Jesus and his teaching of everything he's just talked about directly into the heart of it, into action. And it would allow people to see, his disciples to see what he was talking about. Right at the heart of belief and unbelief. And what's interesting is the difference is much less than we think. We often think there's a huge gap, and it's very fine. And that's what we're going to understand a little more about today. So before we jump in, I want to pray that as we look at this, that God would nudge us towards belief. Belief in him as who he says he is, belief towards his promises, belief that he's at work in your life, whatever it is, that he would just nudge us today. So I'm going to pray, Lord, I ask that you would meet us here today, Lord. We have gone through some weather, some heat, some rain, Lord, different things getting here. We could all be at completely different places based on what's going on in our life, what we're anxious about or struggling with, Lord. And the amazing thing is that you know us all. You know each one in this room, and you can meet us where we are. Lord, I pray that you would. Pray that you would awaken our heart to who you are and what you want to do in our life, and that you would nudge us towards belief today. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bible, you can turn. We are going to go to Matthew chapter 7 to start, because Matthew 13, the end of it, before we look at that, I think we need to go back and we need to look at what was happening, that tension between belief and unbelief around Jesus leading up to him talking about the parables in 13, and then this field trip he's going to take us on. It's kind of like if you're getting ready for the fourth quarter and you want to go back and look what happened in the first quarter. How did we get where we are? That's what we're doing right now. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 7. If you don't own one, we have free ones at the Info Center. We'd love for you to have one as a free gift before we leave today. And so in Matthew 7, it says, when Jesus had finished, and mind you, he just did the Sermon on the Mount. This is where he has taught for three chapters, going through the Sermon on the Mount, teaching all these new things to people up on the side of a mountain. And at the end of it, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. And so there's two important words there that I have highlighted, amazed and authority. And when you think of amazed, this is what you should think of. Like, what? Did you really just do that? AC/DC? Yes, I did. Right. I want you to think of that when you think of this word amazed. There are multiple Greek words in the New Testament for the word amazed. This one explicitly is called explasio. It means to strike out of one's senses with the outcome of being utterly amazed, dumbfounded, or left at a loss from witnessing the incredible, causing the viewer to gape in astonishment, literally astounded or thunderstruck. Yeah. Jesus taught and people were thunderstruck. It's used, that word specifically used 13 times in the New Testament. 12 of them are used directly in reference to Jesus teaching or doing miracles. When he did things, people were thunderstruck. And then on top of that, the 13th one is in the book of Acts, and it came after the gospel was explained, and a miracle happened, and it says a governor was thunderstruck and believed. That particular word, amazed, is only used in reference to Jesus, and it's thunderstruck. I love that. So powerful. And an iconic guitar intro and song just hopefully seals it home in your mind. The second word is authority. The authority there is smicha. That is the concept in the Hebrew. If you look at the Greek, you won't see that word because the Hebrew word, but this is what they were getting at. When they're talking about authority, there are two types of rabbis. There's a Torah rabbi or Torah teacher. They could teach anything in the Old Testament, but it was all standard interpretation. Everything has been done. You're just kind of regurgitating. It takes a ton of work to get there, but you're not doing anything new. The teacher who has authority or smicha is an important difference because they are allowed to make new interpretations. They can go off beat and tell you something new. So according to Hebrew tradition, you could only have smicha if God himself gave it to you, kind of a Moses did, and then Moses gave it to the 70 elders, or if two rabbis with smicha conferred and laid hands on you and said, you have smicha, you have authority. Otherwise, you didn't have authority to teach something new. You were just teaching the Torah. Make sense? Big difference. And so when Jesus is teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount, where he says seven different times, you've heard it said, I say to you. That's new. That's different. That's authority. He's changing perceptions. He's teaching something new, and the people are blown away, and they're asking, where do you get this authority? This is not like, this is what that said in Matthew 7:28. It said they were amazed at his teaching. They taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law, quite unlike the teachers of Torah. There's this huge difference, and people are seeing it, and it's beginning to cause question, and it even causes the teachers of Torah, the rabbis, the religious leaders to come to him. It says in the next chapter, chapter 12, one day some teachers of religious law, so these are the rabbis of the Torah, and the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority. Because they're questioning, where do you get this? Why do you have the right to teach something new? And with his miracles and everything else, people are beginning to wonder, is he truly the Messiah? Could he be the anointed one that's going to save God's people? And then they're hearing these new teachings, and they're like, so much is not adding up. They have these questions. And it was a controversial time. Who do you side with? Who do you stand with? Do you stand with the religious leaders and what they interpret and how they judge and perceive things, even what they think of Jesus? Or do you stand with what you observe about his teachings and his miracles and what he's saying? There was kind of this rift, this division happening, and Jesus capitalized on the moment, stepped into it, and taught about the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13 with his parables. In essence, saying, what is the kingdom like? It's like this. And then he unpacked it through the parables as he went through the chapter. And parables challenge our reality by revealing God's reality and thus inviting us into new ways of seeing and being. And then after he teaches these parables, it's almost as if Jesus says, now let's go and see it. Follow me. I'm going to show you. We're going to go on this little field trip. And so this is where it picks up in verse 53. It says, when Jesus had finished telling these stories and illustrations, he left that part of the country. So he was up in Galilee. He returned to Nazareth, his hometown. So we got a map here for you. You can see he was up in the Sea of Galilee, up in those cities. He had been bouncing around. He had crossed a little bit. And then he made his way southwest towards Nazareth, where he had grown up. This is his hometown. And in his hometown, where he was headed specifically, was a synagogue. In a synagogue, we have a picture of one from Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. This is the ruins. The left side is more the main hall. The right side was kind of a patio alcove. And this is like a center of Jewish culture. The synagogue was usually placed in a prominent place, elevated platform, symbolizing the importance of living in God's presence. In some cases, the front facade had three doors. And outside the synagogue was a mikvah, a ritual bath, where worshipers symbolically cleansed their hearts before entering the synagogue. We have another picture that shows you the ground level, these benches along the edge. Inside, these were the important seats on benches called chief seats, which lined the sides of the room. And the common people sat on the floor, which was usually made of dirt or flagstone. And then what you have in the midst of this is the epicenter. We have another picture just to show you what it might have looked like if it was all together. The synagogue was a school, a meeting place, a courthouse, a place of prayer. In some towns, the synagogue may have even provided lodging for travelers. It was a place where small groups of Jewish students assembled for scripture reading and discussing the Torah and oral tradition, which this meant worship and study, friendship, community, celebration, and even governing of the community happened in the synagogue. It was like the epicenter of everything in a city for the Jewish community. And what's amazing is Jesus is taking his disciples to Nazareth, where he grew up, to his synagogue, where he would have grown and spent so much time. And if you can just imagine that, like you come into a place, you go that frequently, you know the smells of it. You know that little broken stone that you scuff your foot on when you walk through the door each day. You know the broken timber that everyone sees and no one has fixed, right? And he's bringing his disciples there. So it's not just Jesus showing up. He's got a whole entourage. And granted, word is traveling. People are hearing about Jesus. They're hearing the stories being told about him. Could he be? Who is this? And all of a sudden, he's going to show up in their own synagogue. And this is what it says. It says, when he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed. What's the word? Thunderstruck. Yes. They were thunderstruck at his teaching. They were absolutely blown away. And I love this because Jesus is amazing. Jesus is amazing. He's worth listening to. If you haven't listened to him, would you read his words? Find a Bible, grab one from us, read the gospel, see what Jesus says himself. He's worth following. Try what he says. He says some crazy, incredible things. And if we just try them out, you begin to see things differently. And he's worth copying. Try what he does. Try to be like him. It can change your life. He is. If we had more Jesus in this world, it would be a vastly different and better place. And he knew that. That's why he came. That's why he died on the cross for us. That's why he rose from the dead and sent his spirit to live in us. Why? Because we can be agents of change. We can live like him. And ultimately, that's what he wants, is to return to the earth and have it governed and ruled in a way that there is no sin, there is no brokenness, that we are all reflecting who God designed us to really be. And he continues in this piece. He says, or actually, as you're looking at this, I just want us to take a note and be careful that we don't write Jesus off too soon. Because he's the underdog who turns out to be the king hero, who owns everything. And just as the script of countless movies are packaged that way, and people miss the hero early on as this underdog, we too can miss him if we don't take time to engage with him, to listen and understand what he's going to say. And so he talks, but then this leads to the question. This is exactly what can happen. It says, where does he get this wisdom and the power to do miracles? So they're seeing all this, and they're going, this doesn't add up. Where does Jesus get this? There's a piece in there, they're questioning the authority. How does he have the right to teach like this? Where is he getting this? And seeking to understand is good. You can have questions, you can have doubts. And what's interesting is pastor and author John Ortberg says, the line between belief and unbelief is less a dividing line between hostile camps than a razor edge that runs through every soul. I'm going to say it again. The line between belief and unbelief is less a dividing line between hostile camps than a razor's edge that runs through every soul. And if you think about that, the line between belief and unbelief is so thin that it can just take a nudge and you can go one way or the other. And what's interesting is that the enemy, Satan, the author of lies, is right there wanting to nudge people away. It's not true. Did he really say that? You'll never do that. You've sinned too much. He's always trying to nudge you just a little. And God is standing there going, no, I am good. I love you. I'm for you. He came and he died for us. And this is the whole thing of humanity playing out right here, this razor-thin edge. And what's hanging in the balance is everyone in the room, they're asking this question, and watch where they go. It says, then they scoffed. He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. Imagine that, your brother with the name Judas. You that Judas? No, I'm actually his brother. All his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn all these things? They're questioning him. They're wondering. And what's interesting, it says he's just a carpenter's son. We know Mary and his mother and all this other. It says they know because they're actually alive. Most scholars actually think at this point in his life, his dad, Joseph, is dead. And I just want to point that out because that's really powerful. Jesus is in his 30s. He's starting his ministry. Huge point in a man's life. He's got a following, all this, and he doesn't have his father. His earthly father isn't there. And I think we can go, oh, yeah, but he's God. No, he's human too. And how much this must pain and hurt. And I know there are men in this room who you don't have dads. And what's awesome is that he says he's the father to the fatherless. Sorry. That was my dad. And so Jesus, in this moment, coming to a place that he has so many memories in, and his dad isn't there, and he is having to step out and lean into his Father in heaven, even in the midst when people are questioning and doubting him and what he's all about, his motives, who he is. This is a huge moment, and it says people scoffed, and I have to show you where this led, and it says, and they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Who does this carpenter think he is? He is no scribe. He comes from a family of no special importance. How can he possibly act as if he has the right to do what he's doing, to teach with authority? John Calvin, the French theologian and pastor during the Protestant Reformation, said, "It's not mere ignorance that hinders men, but that of their own accord they search after grounds of offense to prevent them from following the path to which God invites." In week one, we said that it wasn't just cognitive, but volitional holding back that people have. That they are understanding these parables about the kingdom, but they're holding back because they don't want to. Faith as small as a mustard seed can grow. It only takes a little, and there's fear around that. Fear that belief could change everything. And I actually doubt that you doubt enough not to believe. If you're in this room and you're like, "I don't believe," I doubt that you actually doubt enough to not believe. And what I'm saying on that, I'm pushing back on the bluff, that the doubts are just a fence. They're not really what's going on. Because if you take time to listen to Jesus, to try what he says, to hear what he says, you will be blown away. And I think it will challenge you. And it can cause you to be at a place where you go, maybe it's true. And really what's there is a fear of if it's true, then everything might have to change in my life. I think that's what is behind a lot of this. We often fear that belief will change everything when we ought to fear that unbelief will change nothing. We fear that belief will change everything when we ought to fear that unbelief will change nothing. There's a quote by a Holocaust survivor who went through Auschwitz. He was there when he was 15. He was one of the first people to speak out. His book was hard to even publish in the beginning, and then it's picked up to where millions and millions and millions have seen it. He has been kind of a champion of the Jewish persecution for over 50 years. He died at the beginning of this month, Eli Wiesel, and he said, "I never divorced God, even through it all. I have problems with God. I still have faith, but my faith is wounded." But then there was a great Hasidic master. He said, "No heart is as whole as the broken heart." And I paraphrase it, "No faith is as whole as a wounded faith." What's fascinating about that is this is a guy, there is a difference here. This is a different religion. He's Jewish. But even in the Christian mindset, that we can be wounded, we can have doubts and questions, we can take offense at what God has done in our life or hasn't done in our life. And we can feel wounded. And what he's saying is, you know what? That is the strongest faith. That's the whole faith. Why? Because you realize it's not your strength carrying you anymore. You're leaning into God. You're leaning into him and letting him hold you together and carry you through, which is amazing, right? Because he is the author and perfecter. He is the founder of our faith. And yet somewhere along the way, we think, oh, we got faith. We're the champion, the hero. There are going to be moments where we're going to feel crushed. We're going to be beaten down, and we're going to be at this exact place. And that is where a beauty of whole faith can come together, because it's him helping carry us along through these tough times. And I'm not sure there's a single person of faith in the whole Bible who didn't wrestle with doubts or have questions for God. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, the disciples, every one of them. Even Jesus, the night before he was crucified, went to the Father and said, "Is there any other way?" Jesus himself had questions for the Father. It's not about, do you have doubts or questions? It's where do you go with them? Are you nudged away, or are you nudging closer to God? They don't need to prevent you from going to God. You see that even faith is being held together and helped along by God, as that Hebrews 12:2 says. And there's a far too often, our questions, our doubts, and our grounds of offense towards God lead us to conclusions before we ever let God speak. Far too often, our questions, our doubts, and our grounds of offense towards God lead us to conclusions before we ever let God speak. And if you think about the story of Job, here's a guy who, in the Old Testament, he had great wealth, great family, everything was going for him. And then God allowed Satan to come and test him and sift him. And as he did, he lost all his family. They perished. He lost all his wealth. Even his own health was attacked. His friends came and questioned him and doubted and attacked. And through it all, he never cursed God, but he definitely came to a place of questioning God. And he wasn't nudged away. He was nudged towards. And he leaned in, and what did he get? He got God showing up and responding to him in a profound, profound way. You can read all about it in Job 41 and 42. And I just want to share Job's response, because he could have had questions that led him away, and he never engaged with Jesus or with God at the time. And he said, "You said, 'Listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance.'" I feel that's such a powerful picture for where we are. If we're in that place of, do we believe or do we not believe? Will you go to God with your questions, your doubts, your offenses? Will you lean into him and let him speak? Because when he does, I guarantee you will come to that same place. You may not be complete and whole. You may be wounded and have broken faith, but it may be stronger because he is in it, strengthening it with you. Jesus is amazing. He is amazing love. He is amazing grace. He is amazing mercy, amazing forgiveness, amazing redemption, an amazing future, amazing hope, and he is amazingly patient. Amen? He is so patient with us. He will never turn us away. We can always go to him. Even the few received a miracle because they believed and trusted. And that's where that chapter 13 ends. Even with all this doubt, it says, "Then Jesus told them, 'A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family.' And so he did only a few miracles there because of their unbelief." And a lot of times people think he only did a few miracles. There was lots of crowds. Everyone wanted miracles. They just didn't have enough faith. Kind of like what you see on TV these days. Oh, they just didn't have enough faith. No, there was not crowds of people. He only did a few miracles because only a few stuck around long enough to go, "I believe." The people just left. They didn't want it. And what I'm saying is stick around long enough, even through the questions, even through the doubts, and let God do a work in your life. Because there's a difference here between what it says in Matthew 57, "And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him." That was the masses. And I said at the beginning, the thunderstruck, when people are amazed. I mentioned a passage in Acts where a governor, he has seen a miracle happen. He has heard the gospel. And listen to this guy's response. "When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord." And my question for you is, which are you? Are you your questions and doubts and offense from God leading you to turn away and not believe? Or are they leading you to press in and believe? Because Jesus is an amazing King of Kings, and I invite you to believe in him today. Whether it's your first time and you've never done this, to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Say, "You know what? I'm going to come to you with my questions and my doubts. I don't even know what this means, but Lord, there's something in this that I want. I want it in my life. I want you in my life. You can have it today. You just ask him, and he will respond." If you need help with that, find someone after the service. Talk to a friend. Come find me. If you're a believer, I guarantee there are areas in our lives, mine included, where we are struggling to believe God's going to come through. Or we are struggling to believe, or we have an offense at God, or what has happened to my kids, or in my family, or loved ones, or the job, whatever it is, we're at the same razor's edge, and we need to nudge and lean in towards God and allow and begin to believe in him again. Today, the kingdom is here, and this is what this whole series has been about. It's like this: believe. The kingdom's here, believe. That's the summary of this whole thing. It started with a question of belief. He teaches them about the kingdom. He leads them to an experience where it's basically saying, there's going to be people that are in, people that are out. You be in. You believe. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you for this message. I thank you for Matthew 13. Lord, I thank you that you took time to teach simple, small stories that unpack about your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that we had you who have been from the kingdom, who understands it, to teach us about it. Lord, I thank that you were a teacher who amazed people, that people were thunderstruck at you, Lord, that people at the same time also were astonished at your authority. God, that you taught new. In the face of opposition, you didn't back down, Lord. Lord, thank you. And I pray that today, as we sit here and we move into another round of celebrating you through song and worship, Lord, that we would just feel you nudge us towards belief in whatever area it is, Lord. Lord, give us the courage to follow your nudge. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.